very nice because when so many people sing together, it creates tons of energy and you just don't know what it's going to be like. If you do a song all alone, then you're sort of performing and it's very controlled. You know what's going to come, but when people sing, so each time it's a new experience. That's the exciting part of kirtan. Although I give public talks every day for so many years, you know, when I get such kind of an introduction, I become shy. I'm just kind of an ordinary person, in some ways, not so outstanding. So, for one thing, I have a terrible memory, and I know the topic is. It's a complicated name and I forgot it. Something, ecology, environment, what was it? Does somebody remember?
It's human nature versus...
What is... He knows. What is the title of the speech?
Ecology versus human behavior.
Ecology versus human behavior. A fresh perspective. Okay, here we go. What's it? Ecology versus human behavior. Fresh perspective. Got it. The other day I was reading in Vedic literature, and there it said that a large body of water, like the ocean, can never become contaminated. Well, I think we just did it, guys. We did the impossible. We did it thoroughly. I was looking at an app. What else to look at these days? I looked at an app called 7 Billion, and amazingly enough, it has been pulled off the iTunes store, and my app just lost its content, which makes you feel that Big Brother didn't like it. But whatever might be, it showed how the planet is burdened by 7 billion people and the effect and how the oceans are becoming acidic and the effect it has on the aquatic life. You see the life forms are really, really becoming affected seriously. Actually, experts say that pollution is mostly felt in the ocean, more than on the land, more than in the air. It is the ocean that is actually the most effective and that will affect us the most. Okay. So much for this presentation on the 7 billion. Some people say the Earth can only sustain 1 billion people and 6 have to go. Which one will stay and which 6 will go? And are we going to be with the 1 or are we going to be with the 6? I'm probably going to be with the 6. I don't know about you, but I guess in the eyes of some, I am disposable. Oh well. I don't agree with that, to be honest. I have another view in this matter. Not that I'm not disposable, I am, but I have another view that the world can easily accommodate 7 billion people and more. The first thing to do is to become a vegetarian, because simple mathematics are like this, that many animals need to be bred for people's meals, right? And the average food consumption of cattle is 30 times more than human beings. So they eat 30 times more grains than human beings. So if human beings would eat the grains themselves, then we might do well. So then the food supplies would suffice, and empty land. We've got lots of it. From the Vedic perspective, perspective, things are not as bad as it seems to be. Of course, the Vedic perspective, you know, like when you go to India, India is a country which is kind of mystical. People have a very mystical conception about India, let's say it like that, the local people. They have holy rivers, right? You know, all these kind of things they have. They have holy rivers, sacred hills, and if any country is filled with sacred sites, it's India. I mean, Australia's got Ayers Rock. You know, okay, we're not arguing about that one. It's definitely something, you know. A big red stone, where do you get that, you know? That's Australia for you. In the Netherlands, I can't really think about a holy place, if you ask me. I can think about lots of places in the Netherlands, but not a holy one. I don't think there is such a dimension to the Netherlands. You know, France has a few Christian places, Spain, the Catholic countries have something. But over the world, and of course, Jerusalem, yeah. So the world has its sacred places, but India has a lot. India is jam-packed, that's the whole concept of India. Because the whole Vedic culture is like that. It has that kind of extra dimension to reality. And it sees some spiritual cause behind everything in a spiritual relation and a spiritual interaction. So as soon as I say Veda, since I'm speaking from the tradition of India, that dimension comes in. You know? I mean, that's just part of the whole paradigm. And so, one thing, when I was a kid, I had comic books like lots of kids do. And one of these comic books was Tintin in Tibet, and I liked that one. I thought it was really cool, you know. First of all, Tintin went to Tibet, you know, and all the stupas and all these things, right? And before that, there was a whole scene that they had to catch a flight in India, and they're sitting in the car, and then there was this holy cow, this sacred cow on the road, and the car couldn't pass, and they had to wait, you know, the driver's around. To do, you know, when she wants to go. Anyway, they made the flight and this and that, and made it to Tibet. But this, ever since my childhood, this idea of the sacred cow, it puzzled me because I'm from the Netherlands and, you know, it's one of those countries where you got so many cows. I mean, we got as many cows as you've got kangaroos, you know? So it's like, you know, I may as well walk around with a, like, cow t-shirt here with my orange dress to make it complete, or cow button, yeah, because that's our national, you know, our national pride, cows. Cows everywhere, and the result is cheese. What can I say? That's the Netherlands, right? Famous for that particular tradition. So, cows I knew. I knew they had horns, I knew you had to watch out. I had been in fields filled with cow dung, I had stepped in it. So I knew what cows were all about. I had respect for bulls. But why the cow was sacred was to me something totally inconceivable. Now, leaving out for a moment the mystical dimension that India has, and they have mystical explanations for the sacredness of the cow. But let's look at it for a moment from a practical point of view. The cow, the sacred cow, is actually good for the ecology. That's the whole concept. Of course, I know that nowadays most vegetarians are vegans, and there might be a few amongst you who are sort of vegan. Vedic culture is not vegan. Vedic culture is lacto vegetarian, and Vedic culture is accepting the milk of the cow as good foodstuffs. Of course, that was real milk from real cows, not like homogenized and, you know, whatever else has happened to it by the time that's in the carton. That's another story. The cow and the bull, they kept a very central position in Vedic society for many thousands of years. Like if you go back to the Harappan culture, you know, which is now being uncovered, some are saying they're dating that culture like 15,000 years or more, and even then, possibly older, but not younger. So that culture is very old, and cows were sacred then. So for many thousands of years, at least archaeologically, we can prove, and according to scriptures, according to the Vedic books themselves, for millions of years, cows were considered sacred in that society and were protected. Milk was an essential element of the human food package. And the bulls, were also used for tilling the field. There is a famous story about the British in India, and that somewhere in the mid-19th century, when the British had introduced trains in India, that there was a train accident, and that a telegram reached, and the telegram said that Father Bull had been killed in a train accident. So everyone thought some British priest, you know, had been killed, so it was a big thing. And then later on they found out it was a bull. But people in India traditionally consider the bull like their father, the cow like their mother. That's what Vedic scriptures are saying. So cow protection is central to Vedic culture. To me, that was kind of interesting. As I said, I kind of stumbled on the topic when I was a kid, and then it sort of puzzled me in the back of my mind for years to come. So here and there, I found out more about it, saw something in India. I saw these nice pictures where people in India decorate their white cows, these Brahmin bulls and cows, with colored handprints. And I kind of liked that, because these handprints were sort of a symbol of affection. You know, it looks like a symbol of love, you know, when you kind of, the cows have handprints all over them. So that was kind of appealing to me. I liked it. And little by little, I could see that the cow was their ecologic solution. I saw bulls that were used for grinding grains. I saw bulls that were used for pumping water. And I saw bulls that were used for tilling the fields. And I saw in India bulls used in so many applications. On one occasion, I was on an Indian road, and in India the traffic is something else. You know, it is like if you're not religious, you will become, you know, because, you know, even an atheist starts praying on Indian roads. I mean, it's like, whew, saved. If there is a God, thank you. So, two vehicles coming from opposite directions on just a two-lane road, we're approaching each other in the night, gradually getting closer. One of the drivers seemed to be affected by sleep. The two vehicles were getting closer and closer and closer. And what do you think that happened? Nothing. Because bullocks don't smash into each other. They're not stupid. They know very well. Sometimes the driver goes to sleep altogether. Sometimes he even goes to sleep in the back under a blanket. And the bullets just walk on. No problem. You see, from Indian villages, you see how at night they are driving the grains or whatever it is, the produce of the field, to the market. And at night, the boss sleeps and the bullock walks. In the day, the bullock sleeps and the boss works in the market. They have shifts, that's all. They work on shifts. So see, shifts already has existed in traditional culture. Nothing new, not just part of this modern industrialized world. Well, so, and you might say, yeah, but, you know, it's too slow. I mean, it's really, really slow. I don't know, you know, like there are these statistics where it says that, I read about Sydney, I said like that, to get to the outskirts of Sydney 150 years ago would take 3 hours. And now it also takes 3 hours with traffic. Huh? Same thing, you know. Sit there in the traffic. And so, same thing. Society functioned. Society functioned. We may say, yeah, but the world population was much lower then. The National Geographic tells us that actually the best solution for mankind will be to all live in cities. Because if the world population all lives in the cities, we can have a much more economic and efficient use of all the resources. So that's a revolutionary kind of approach. Move to the cities, and it's happening fast. In the year 2000, 35% of the world population was living in the cities. Now it's 55%. That's quite fast. In 15 years, 20% increase. I mean, I find that a shocking increase. Scary, kind of. Yeah. And I'm not so sure about National Geographic, because I think that it's all based on sustaining the current lifestyle. And thus, it seems to me, yes, if we go on in the current lifestyle, that then the world can maybe not sustain more than 1 billion. And in that case, I have to worry. I was on a flight from Canada to New York. And next to me there is a man, and he says, I had a dream. I said, brother, tell me all about it. And he goes like, I had a dream of a united world where all people live in peace. I said, hallelujah, brother. That's beautiful. That's very beautiful. That's very beautiful. He says, yes. I had a dream of a world without religion. Okay. Okay, I said, like, well, what about me? You know, I mean, what about me? I've been doing this for like kind of more than 40 years, you know. I mean, it's like, do we have to start all over now? I mean, like, you know, I mean, it's a bit late in life to make such a drastic change, you know. What am I gonna do? And then he looked at me and gave me this look and said, yes, you are a problem. Okay. I remembered that. Sort of something stayed with me, you know, that flight I didn't forget. I go, whoa. So it is. But then, you know, I have a phone and I have an article there, which was published the other day, and I can quickly pull it out. Although he may have the fastest internet, the user is still slow. I tell you, still slow like anything. But this is an article. It says, we are all Hare Krishnas now. Meditation goes mainstream. Gradually, they're coming out of the woodwork, and suddenly it seems that half the people I know are secretly meditating. They range from casual transcendental meditators to practically full-blown Buddhists or Hare Krishna. And the strange thing is that these are not hippies or crusties or dropouts or people living alternative lifestyles on an ashram-inspired commune near Sligo. Just regular blokes, a few of them quite senior in what they do. There are trusting business types and entrepreneurs, and generally pretty serious people. These are not people who go for Reiki or acupuncture or any of the other usual trappings of the I'm not religious, but I'm a very spiritual person lifestyle. They're fairly practical people, and meditation is just one of their tools, a technology for modern living. I have a theory on one thing that doesn't bind them together. They're fathers of young children, and I have a theory that fathers of young children will do anything for a few minutes of peace and quiet. For some of us, it's the warm embrace of the Sunday papers enveloping you. For others, it's a run. For some, it's sitting in a shed tinkering with something. But seemingly for more and more guys, it's meditation. And you can see why. Because it's not really acceptable in these days of super dadism to blithely announce that you're heading out for a game of golf. If you're not working, you're supposed to be ministering to your kids or smothering them. As said, children probably experience it. But heading off to meditate is completely acceptable because it's like maintenance. It's like pulling into the garage to fill your tank. It's like eating almost. Eating chicken soup for the soul. It has to be done. And you can hint darkly that it's to everyone's benefit that you get to your daily meditation or sitting and doing nothing, as it's always known. Sitting down to empty the mind may have been construed in the past as having a little rest, but not anymore. This is because we live in an age of mindfulness when it's recognized as everyone's God-given right in the first world to tune in, turn on, and drop out for a while. Or sit there breathing, as you might call it. I was reading somewhere recently that while we might think of Hare Krishna as a marginal cult, their influence on the world we live in is now enormous. The view seems to be that while the religion has not succeeded in the mainstream as such, the ideas have. Everywhere you look, there is watered down Hare Krishnaism, from the kinds of foods we eat to the notion of sustainable community-based living, to the whole mindfulness things. It seems we are all a little bit Hare Krishna now. Do you practice yoga? Are you a vegetarian? Do you believe in karma? Do you believe in positive vibes through social media? Then, my friends, you might just be a little bit Krishna conscious. Even the Hare Krishnas themselves are living regular lives these days. After the usual sex scandals and so on that plague most cults and religions, many modern Hare Krishnas live what they call household lives, meaning they don't chant in airports anymore, instead leading lives of devotion and spiritually while holding down jobs, wearing regular clothes and raising children. I'm toying with the whole meditation idea as a way of dealing with stress and getting a bit of a guaranteed sit-down. But it's kind of bothers me that it would be equivalent of someone who doesn't believe in God praying to him just for a bit of quiet time, or going to the mass to get a break from all the noise. Is it really right? Is it okay if we take the trappings or spiritual techniques just to use them as accoutrements of the modern world? Or is it actually no harm to use these ancient techniques, purest technology, purely as technology without actually buying into the whole thing. Or worse, do the Hare Krishnas and the rest of them know something we don't? Do they know that the more people they can get to chant or meditate or not eat meat or do the yoga, even if those people just do it for well-being and buns of steel, the more people they bring a little closer to Krishna? Will we all end up in seven ropes someday? This is from the Sunday Independent in Ireland newspaper. Nothing to do with us. That was an interesting article. And this is the fresh perspective on ecology that I'm giving, is that the world will have to become a little Hare Krishna if we really want to solve the ecology problems. It's not that only I am saying that. In fact, in some of the environmental conferences in the world, like in Rio, that topic came up, that there is no way we're ever going to change the world, you know, because people need a change in mentality. They have to give up exploiting others. How will they ever, you know, easy to say, but if tomorrow, you know, if tomorrow they offer you a huge big salary, like $500,000 a year, and for 3 years, if you work for some big, you know, oil company or something like that, then so many principles go out the window. $500,000, yoo-hoo. And so in this way, everyone somehow or other becomes part of an exploitive system. So keeping that to for what it is, and everyone can see how much that applies to themselves. My point is, with this article, that everyone in the world will have to be a little bit Hare Krishna, take some of the spiritual values from a spiritual tradition, to really come to a mentality to make the internal change. Unless we make an internal change, how are we going to make the external change? It's not possible. And therefore, yes, all of us will have to adopt some meditation, we'll have to adopt a better diet, we'll have to adopt some yoga, we'll have to adopt a better lifestyle if we want to make a change. Otherwise, if it just stays as it was, it's like at the beginning, and now, since I start to speak about the beginning again, I'm coming to the end, because at the end, you kind of, for a moment, flash back to the beginning. At the very beginning, I was introduced as being from Amsterdam. And I can tell you one thing about Amsterdam. Amsterdam is a place where there is a constant party. And that party started long ago and it never ends. It's the people that change, but the party goes on. The party never ends. It's a non-stop party. The whole city is just one non-stop party going on. And but people, they change. And yeah, there's a lot of people from these parties, and you see them walking in the street, burned out. And ambulant patients, if you know what I mean. There's lots of ambulant patients walking around the city. And you know they're on some sort of pills walking around. You know Australia better than I do. I'm sure you have. You have your parties and your share of that as well. So what are we going to have? A world of people on psycho drugs just to keep on working in the system while the robots do all the work? Just saw an article that the robots do all the work and then give people the pills. who are you today? That's nice. The nurse comes every day. Are we feeling well? Oh, that's good. Nice. Yeah. Anyway, maybe I'm going into a brave new world's description or something like that at this point. But, yeah, spiritual values are becoming relevant. I think this newspaper article makes one point, that spiritual values become relevant to the mainstream of the world. And I think that's very interesting. So I'm optimistic about the environment. I think it's going in the right direction. Thank you very much for listening to my talk. Maybe some of you have a response, and everything is okay as long as you don't throw things. It's fun. But if someone has a comment or a question, for a few minutes. Otherwise,
thank you, Maharaj. I really liked that talk. I actually had a comment and a question. My comment is in relation to something you said earlier about Ayers Rock and Australia not having any, not having much of a spiritual landscape.
Yeah.
And I'm no expert on it, and I don't personally have any Indigenous Australian heritage, but I think you'll find that Uluru is actually a very spiritual place for many, many people who identify as being Indigenous Australian, and the Aboriginal culture, there's actually several parallels you can draw between their history and their gods and Vaishnavism. So I think if that's an area of interest for you, it may be something to look into.
Yeah, true, good.
I don't know if you wanted to respond.
Well, you know, the same article that I was reading from, there was another article before, a short one, which said that at one point Australia was connected to the mainland of Asia. And that people, that the Aboriginal people had a connection with Tamil people in their language and so on. We just didn't read that part, but it was a whole part of that also.
Yeah,
so there was a lot of connection with this culture of India also, according to that article, and linguistically. So maybe.
Yeah, I think that's another, I could go off on a different tangent there, but that's particularly interesting in the sense that now we identify very strongly with our nationality and our ethnicity and our the land that we're born on.
Yeah.
A long time ago we were all part of one land or one culture perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
My question was actually related to the topic of ecology. I've noticed since associating with devotees that actually, while we speak about simple living and higher thinking, and that's definitely the essence of the philosophy and our tradition, I think in terms of working towards environmental sustainability, one of the biggest challenges for us, and I see this in the Melbourne Temple, will be our use of water, particularly because there's a need to clean everything all of the time, and also to have new outfits, and I mean, individual devotees as well as deities have several outfit changes a day, and I'm wondering if you could comment on how we reconcile this type of consumerism with things needing to be new and clean, and needing to be very generous in our gifts to other devotees and to senior devotees and spiritual masters, etc. How do we reconcile that with our need to be more sustainable?
I guess, we're starting with a situation that is out of balance. Yeah? We're born into that. The whole planet is out of balance, and the whole environment is kind of therefore showing all kinds of problems. Like, here in Australia, water shortage is a big issue. Where I'm from, it's too much water. In the Netherlands, we get more and more water every year, and the sea levels are rising, and they have to reserve 20% more land for water, just as overflow area. Now that's what's going on, because they control the water. The city hall in Amsterdam has a glass tube, and it shows the sea level inside, And when it's low tide, it's 2 meters under, and high tide about 5. So it's interesting. So different problems, different places, so here is this Hare Krishna culture coming in the middle of that. And it's not necessarily the perfect balanced culture in its environment. Yeah? Although, you know, we could do better. We could, without losing our identity, so to say, we could do better without losing our identity. We have our identity, and that we want to maintain because we think we have a message to the world. And maybe that identity fits more into a normal environment where things work, you know, there's not a water shortage, for example. But whatever it is, we could do better, and slowly we're getting better. You know, it's like me, I became a vegetarian, I traveled to India, this and that, became involved with Hare Krishna. Before Hare Krishna, I was a macrobiotic, eating with chopsticks, you know, and that's like so the pre-vegan thing, you know, like pretty much so, right? Then I come into the Hare Krishna movement, and I like the philosophy, but they were eating with plastic plates, you know, and in my book, plastic is like plastic, you know what I mean? You know, plastic. So now there's a bit more awareness of that, you know, that has to go. But yeah, for a while they were just in some ways out of touch, you know, with these things. So the Hare Krishna movement can learn a lot, you know, in this regard. Prabhupada came to the West at the end of his life. You know, he was very old, he started at 70. So he had like some sort of emergency mood, you know, a mood from I want to establish a culture in the few years that I've left all over the world. So he couldn't go into a lot of detail. His thing was main principles, books, you know, philosophy, teachings, this, that. So some major temples, he did a lot like that, incredible amount of work. And he told us to have farms. And he said on the farms that we should basically have no electricity and just light the house with castor oil lamps. Well, no electricity. I don't know if you ever, I've lived once for about a year without electricity at all in my macrobiotic days. And it was sort of like, it was different. It was definitely different. No more, no gadgets, nothing. Right? So it's drastic stuff. Right? Heating, which was cold, you know, little petroleum stove, but that wasn't ideal either, but I had to have something, it was cold. So Prabhupada wanted that farms would develop. And to confess to you all, most of the Hare Krishnas have looked the other way. gotta go to the farms, you know. And when they moved to a farm, they made money off the city. Yeah. And they didn't really deal with the land. There are exceptions. There are some who are really serious about it. But we could have done a lot more. We have some very nice farms. Like up north, Govardhan is a really nice farm. Here, where's our farm here? What's it called again? Geelong or something, isn't it? Mm. Huh? Near Geelong, we got a place.
Bambara.
Okay, Bambara. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow we have the festival there. Is it?
Yes.
In Bambara. They can tell you all about it. So, yeah. I think so. But you need some heroes to go back to the land to really do it. And who's ready, you know? Easier said than done. It's kind of comfy in Melbourne. I lived on this farm. No one to talk to. I was here in Australia for 14 months on a farm. And that farm was, you went to Mildura, which is already way out there, to a small town called Wentworth, and then there was a dirt road going to South Australia to Renmark along the Murray River. And then somewhere after 80 k's over the red dirt, there was a 10,000 hectare farm. And I stayed there for a year, 14 months. And then lived there with 20 people. And at one point, when two of them had a fight, it sort of became like Russia and America, you know? It's like I became a villager. Yeah? It's like, it was interesting. Became a villager. But nice veggies, nice fruits. Yeah. It was nice. But, yeah, now I'm flying around the world, spoiling the sky. Sorry for that. Hope the lecture was worthwhile. I've used up my time, isn't it? I think so. There's a time schedule. You told me before. I'm way over.
Thank you.
But thank you for the response.